A reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible truths, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Amen.
I'm going to speak this morning on the importance of the ascension. Our home base, or our text, is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The cloud was not an ordinary cloud, such as we see drifting across the sky. But this cloud speaks of the presence and of the glory of God. Such a cloud descended on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Daniel's prophecy, he tells us that such a cloud or clouds will accompany Jesus when he comes again. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, there before me was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And these words of prophecy were confirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ when in Matthew 24 and verse 30, he said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And so at the time of the ascension, a cloud representing the glory and the presence of God received the Lord Jesus as he entered into the glory of heaven. Dr. David Jeremiah writes, Christ's work of redemption rests primarily on four pillars of truth: his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. The ascension is the exclamation mark that completely and finally demonstrates that his atonement had forever solved the problem that sin had created. And it's important that we emphasize the importance of the ascension, because there are those who question the biblical account. There is a strong skepticism in some sections of the so-called church that questions whether it was a literal historical event. Surely, the critics say, it belongs to a pre-scientific cosmology in which heaven was regarded as up there and so Jesus had to be taken up in order to get there. And so they argue we should demythologize the ascension in order that we can retain the truth that Jesus went to the Father, while at the same time stripping it of its primitive imagery. But there are two main reasons, why we should reject this attempt to discredit the ascension as a literal historical event. Firstly, we know that Luke, who wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, that he relied strongly on the testimony of eyewitnesses. For he writes at the beginning of his gospel, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses." In the book of Acts, Luke relies heavily on the testimony of eyewitnesses, especially as he describes the ascension. He says that Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, until a cloud hid him from their sight. Again, they were looking intently into the sky. And the two angels that spoke to the disciples said that they had seen him go into heaven. Now, in this very brief account, Luke stresses the fact that it was seen visibly, and it was observed and verified by eyewitnesses. And then secondly, the visible ascension had a very clear and a very obvious purpose. It was not that Jesus had to take a journey into space. It's rather silly to refer to him as the first astronaut. You see, in the transition from his earthly to his heavenly ministry, he could have just vanished. He could have just gone quietly into the presence of the Father, secretly, invisibly. The reason for the visible ascension was he wanted his disciples to know that he had gone. During the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus appeared and disappeared and reappeared. He could have just done that. He just could have disappeared, gone into the presence of the Father. But now the interim period between the cross and the ascension was over. Jesus wanted them to visibly see that he had gone from them, as he had been speaking to them about previously. He had gone from them, and he was now in heaven. The departure had taken place, and he had returned. Now, with this in mind, let's emphasize, first of all, that the ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. And to confirm this, we're actually looking into the New Testament, which sounds a little strange. But in Ephesians, we find that the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4 and verse 8, quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18. And we read, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." Clearly, the context shows that Paul saw the words of the Old Testament psalm as a prophetic reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And then in Psalm 110 and verse 1, we have another Old Testament prophetic reference. And Peter refers to this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And here we're in Acts chapter 2, it's verse 33, verse 36, where we read, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, And yet he said, and here he's quoting the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Those two examples are just illustrative of the way in which the ascension of our Lord Jesus was anticipated prophetically in the Old Testament. But the ascension of Jesus was not only prophesied in the Old Testament, it was predicted by Jesus. And it's important for us to appreciate this, because there are those who would say that Jesus spoke about his death and he spoke about his resurrection, but not about his ascension. He did not, they say, prepare his disciples in the same way for his ascension as he had prepared them for his death. So the disciples, according to these critics, made up the ascension in a desperate attempt to try and make sense of things. Well, let's test it by Scripture itself. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 33, "I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me." In John chapter 13 and verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Peter asked him, "Where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." In John chapter 14, in verses 2 and 3, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Oh, the critics say, he's talking about his death. He's talking about dying. Well, let's look again. Let's remind ourselves what we've just heard, at least in part. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." Now, we can bring alongside these words the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, and especially the words of the angels. This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus' words and Luke's account are so very similar. Clearly, they're talking about the same event. They're talking about the ascension and the return, but we'll come to that. The ascension is emphasized. Jesus not only talked to his disciples about the ascension, he illustrated it in one of his parables. And the parable I'm thinking of is found in Luke chapter 19. And we need to notice how the parable begins in the 11th verse. We read, "He spoke another parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman," now in the imagery of the parable, the nobleman is Jesus, "a certain nobleman went into a far country," and that is in the imagery of the parable a reference to heaven. He went into a far country, and we know he went into that far country through the ascension. "He went into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." In the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament as a whole, the ascension and his return are inseparably linked together, and we'll see this even more as we further explore this theme together. So, the ascension was predicted by Jesus in his preaching, in a parable, and in prayer. And here we go to John chapter 17, and there we have a wonderful prayer that Jesus taught, that so many of us know and love. The cross is looming ever nearer, and Jesus prays to his Father. And part of the prayer we're interested in is at this point is verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Surely in these words, Jesus is anticipating the ascension, which would be the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And we can bring alongside Jesus's words what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 concerning the Lord Jesus. And there we read this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising, or you might prefer, disregarding the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this was possible because of the ascension. He faced the cross, he disregarded the shame, because he saw the glory that would be. And by means of the ascension, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul encourages believers who are going through a difficult time with these words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And what I want to say is this, Jesus illustrates the full meaning of this verse as he anticipates in his prayer the glory that will be his, the other side of suffering, as he returns to the Father through the ascension. So the ascension was predicted by Jesus in his preaching, in a parable, and in prayer. There was due preparation in Jesus's ministry for this wonderfully important event. So, the ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was predicted by Jesus. And thirdly, proven by experience. For example, Stephen, just moments before he was stoned to death, was given a vision, and it's recorded for us in Acts 7 and verse 55, where we read, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What did he see? He saw the ascended Lord. But what did he see? There's something very significant here, something that is quite different from what we're normally told. What he saw was Jesus, notice the word, standing at the right hand of the Father. What's different? Well, the emphasis in the New Testament is that when Jesus returned to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And why was he seated? Because his work was complete. He had finished. The sacrifice for our sins was perfect and complete. He sat down. But Stephen looks and Jesus is standing. And I find myself warmly in agreement with those commentators who say that Jesus stood ready to receive his servant into glory. proven by experience. The ascension in Stephen's experience. What about the Apostle Paul? On the Damascus Road, he met with the risen and the ascended Lord. In Acts 9 and verse 3, we read, as he neared Damascus on his journey, and the purpose of his journey was persecution, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The risen and the ascended Lord stopped Saul, who we know better as Paul, stopped him in his tracks and turned his life around. And the testimony of his conversion was expressed by the New Testament church that had lived in fear of him. And their testimony was this: the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. The ascension was experienced by the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, for it was the risen and ascended Lord who confronted him there. Also, the ascension was proved in the experience of the New Testament church. And we, yes, we are invited to share in that experience. For John, the Apostle John, in his first letter, writes this: we proclaim what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that. He says that you, he preaches the gospel, he tells them what they've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. But he doesn't leave it there. He can't leave it there. He has to go on and say, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, our fellowship is with the Father and the risen Lord, who is at the right hand of the Father in glory. The ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was predicted by Jesus, and it was proved by the experience of those who we've just looked at, and it is an experience that we are invited into as we share fellowship with our risen and our ascended Lord. And that leads us to my final main point, and it is this: the ongoing blessings of the ascension. The ongoing blessings. You see, the ascension is not just a historical event, and we look back and look at it. It's very much like the cross. You know, the cross, although it's a historical event, we can visit the cross by faith and experience the cleansing of Jesus today. And the ascension, although it happened years ago, is a blessing into which we can come even today and be enriched and enabled by it. Because the cross is empty, the tomb is empty, but in heaven, in the place of honor, at the right hand of the Father, that place is occupied, and it is occupied by our risen and our ascended Lord Jesus. And because of the ascension, his promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 7, words that show him once again preparing his disciples for this event. And he says, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He made that promise. I'm going, I'm going to ascend, but I will send the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, the verse just before our text, we read these words. Jesus is speaking, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And as he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And on the day of Pentecost, the promise made prior to the ascension was fulfilled. And we're told that all of them, all the believers, were filled with the Holy Spirit. The ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked. And every time we experience the Holy Spirit working in our lives, this is a testimony to the truth of the ascension and the fulfillment of this promise. Just think back for many of us to the day when we first came to know Jesus as our Savior. The Holy Spirit was working in our lives. The Holy Spirit was applying the Word of God to our lives. The Holy Spirit was making us aware of our need. The Holy Spirit was showing to us that Jesus is the answer to our need. And when that happened, that's a testimony to the ascension. And in our Christian lives, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God enables us to grow in our Christian lives, that is a testimony to the ascension and to the fulfillment of this promise. The Holy Spirit has come and we are blessed. And as I say, the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked. The Bible tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the first blessing of the ascension is the fulfillment of the promise concerning the Holy Spirit and his ministry within us and among us. The Holy Spirit is working, testimony to our ascended Lord and his fulfilled promise. But then secondly, because of the ascension, his power is complete in us. Because of the ascension, his power is complete in us. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, to answer the question, we need to go to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, where we read, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent, that's a very important gospel word in this context, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save. Now, many of us have loved the translation to the uttermost, but I'm using a different translation. He is able to save completely. That gets right to the heart of the Greek word. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Because the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus is our high priest, he is able to lead us all the way home to glory. We read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And what is in view in these verses, in one sense, is not the initial experience of being saved, but the ongoing experience of being saved. He is able to save completely, that is, forever, those who come to God through him. His power is complete in us. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, there is no doubt about your salvation, because he saves completely. We do not save ourselves. We'd have no assurance if we did. We do not try and prize open heaven's door through our own endeavors. There is no such thing as a do-it-yourself salvation. He saves completely, and our salvation in him is eternally secure. His power is complete in us. It was said to a believer in the last moments of his life, "You are going to receive your reward," to which he replied, "No, I am going to receive mercy. All the mercy and all the grace we need for eternal salvation is in Jesus. There is nothing more powerful than the grace and the mercy and the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and his power is complete in every believer. He always lives to intercede for us. He saves completely. Because of the ascension, his promise is fulfilled, his power is complete, his parousia is confirmed. Now, you might think, for the point of alliteration, I've used a rather unusual word. Well, I put my hand up and I admit that I think alliteration at times can be very helpful because it helps us memorize. So I've got three P's, yes, and I've used the word parousia. And you may not be that familiar with it, but you're more familiar than you realize. Parousia is a Greek word that is used in the New Testament in a number of different settings. But significantly, it is used with reference to the coming and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes for his church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming," and the word there is parousia, "until the coming of the Lord." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now brethren, concerning the coming," the word there is parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." It's not a word that we use, perhaps, but it's used frequently in Scripture, and I've just given two examples. And because of the ascension, the parousia, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, is confirmed. It was confirmed by Jesus to his disciples. We've already noted the words, "But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself." It was there in the words of the angels, which we've also noted. "This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." "If I go," Jesus said, the ascension, "I will return. I will come again. I will return." It is so clearly stated. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is so clearly and so frequently promised to us in Scripture. As Jesus went in the ascension, so he will return. We're thinking of the ongoing blessings of the ascension and the confirmation of his coming in the ascension is one such blessing. Are you thinking to yourself at this moment, when is this going to be? It's a natural thing to think. I've thought it. It's not necessarily a bad thing to think. It becomes a problem when you try and set a date. But just to think, when will this be? I'd answer that question in this way. The church, from New Testament times, when at its best, has been ready and waiting for the Lord's return. A church or a believer that is ready and waiting for the Lord's return is ready for any of the challenges that we may meet in life today. And so, as I draw toward a conclusion, and very briefly, here are three attitudes of mind and heart that we must have as we anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're thinking of his ascension, but you can't think of the ascension without the return. Scripture makes that clear. The promise is there written large. So here are three attitudes of heart and mind. First of all, we must be occupied. We must be occupied. Going back just for a moment to the parable I referred to earlier in this message in Luke chapter 19, we read this at verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave to them 10 minas, that's sums of money, and said to them, "Do business until I come. Do business until I come." Literally translated, be occupied until I come. You see, the right attitude of the believer is to be occupied in the things of Christ, knowing that he's coming. So that's the first thing. We must be occupied. Secondly, be purified. And there's strong biblical support for this in Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This purifying work in our lives is not something we can do. It's something the Lord does for us, but we must cooperate with him. We must be in fellowship with him. We must be willing as he works in our lives according to this pattern. So, as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, we are to be occupied. And as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, we are to be purified, knowing that there is an ongoing sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And thirdly, we are to be informed. The words of Jesus in Mark chapter 13 at verse 32 provide the encouragement we need for this. Because Jesus, when speaking of his return, said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." When we see the pattern of things that are happening around us in the world today, it's just as Jesus said it would be when he would come again. So let's be informed. Let's be aware. And may you and I, by the grace of God, be ready for our Savior when he comes. Amen.